Well, good morning, everyone. And it's not just a difficult task because of four chapters, but all these magnificent speakers are so charming and can mix humor in there. I got nothing funny in these four chapters. So thanks a lot for that. Are there any trumpet players in the room? Seriously. Any trumpet players? Just one? I apologize in advance. I might offend you just a little bit. I'll try not to. We'll see. Revelation 8 through 11, and I appreciate so much the teaching that we've been able to enjoy and just savor in these days. I appreciate how, as we got this whole thing started in Revelation, it was mentioned that this is about Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about every image, every happening, every terrifying event, every judgment, every speck of hope that we see in this entire book, we recognize it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in that. I'm so thankful that he has revealed himself in this way. We as his believers know the end from the beginning. We can have the confidence and the certainty of how the story ends. And there's an urgency that comes with that, right? So we'll see what progress we can make as we examine these chapters. The major event here is the seventh seal is opened in this section. And I'm showing a chart here. This is from the Concise Bible Survey. And for those who have the handout, it'll be certainly easier to read. But one of the challenging things when approaching the book of Revelation is understanding the chronology and the layout of it. And I've tried to do that in this chart. But thankfully, in this session, we only have to focus on a small part of it. But what we discover is chapter one, we have the things you've seen, right? Chapters two and three, the things which are. And then chapters four through the rest of the book are dealing with the things which will take place after these things. And we saw in chapters four and five this incredible preparation for the opening of the scroll and the scene of the Lamb who's worthy to open this book. And then Dr. Stallard just walked us through chapters six and seven, where we see these seals opened one after another. These magnificent, catastrophic, awful, terrifying events of the tribulation and the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, in the section that we're dealing with now in chapters 8 through 11, we are really looking at just that area, and we see the seventh seal is opened. So there were six seals opened in the previous chapters. Now we get to the seventh. And we'll discover that there are going to be seven trumpets, seven angels who have seven trumpets. They will blow their trumpets. How many trumpet players does it take to change a light bulb? One. They just hold a high note and the world revolves around them. But that's... I apologize. Like I said, there's nothing funny here. We're in the tribulation, people, and that's the only time in my life I expect I'll ever say that. Seventh seal is opened, and we're going to encounter these seven trumpets, these angels blowing their trumpets. And we'll discover that there are three woes within this context. The fifth trumpet, woe number one. The sixth trumpet, woe number two. And then the seventh trumpet, woe number three. And a woe is not a good thing, right? A woe is, in Hebrew prophecy, is a burden. It's a very, very sorrowful, somber thing. And when you see the word repeated, that's even more significant. So we'll get into that. So some structural things to consider. Revelation 8 through 11, we discover the seventh seal is opened. There are seven angels with seven trumpets, three woes, and two witnesses, and a partridge in a pear tree. That's in the different part. That starts in chapter 12. So, you know, as we examine these passages and we think about these events, we're given incredible detail, But we're not there yet. So we want to be careful about being too dogmatic about some of the details, right, and some of the imagery. And so we're going to walk through and just deal with what the text is telling us and try to understand the structure there. So as we get into chapter 8, we read that when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, remember, he is the one worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals. He opens the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven for about half an hour. That is incredible. Just that moment, we could spend hours just thinking about the implications of that. Because you have constant song, you have constant praising of God, you have constant activity. God and his hosts in heaven, and it all stops for this period of time. Very significant moment. There's seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets are given to them. Another angel comes, stands at the altar holding a golden censer, and incense is given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Something is about to happen here. There's this silence, and then these seven angels begin almost this ceremony. This angel has incense, and along with the prayers of praise from the saints earlier, silence, and then activity. What an incredible moment. Verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire at the altar, threw it to the earth. So now the earth is involved. There follows peals of thunder, sounds of flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now let me just mention, John knows how to write. He knows how to use his language. He knows how to be descriptive. He knows how to tell us what something is, and he knows how to tell us what something is like. And so it's evident that he uses figurative terminology sometimes, and other times he's just telling you what he sees, right? And in this section, he's telling us what he's seeing is a vision. Okay. Starting after this section, we'll see a great sign, right? 12 and following. And so he's kind of watching a movie, if you will, in the heavens. But here he's seeing this vision. He's been taken away in the spirit, and he's seeing this vision. And it appears that this is what's taking place. So the earth has been impacted with this fire. There's peals of thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. So that silence in heaven for 30 minutes followed by this. And then notice verse 6. The seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. They prepared themselves. So they're about to sound these trumpets. By the way, what do you call someone who can play the trumpet but doesn't? A gentleman. But these seven angels are preparing to sound their trumpets. I'm telling you, there's just nothing funny here. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. They're thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. In the previous section, we saw these judgments that are happening on the earth impact a quarter, right? Very severe, a quarter. Incredibly severe. These are far worse. A third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees, the green grass, right? The term earth, by the way, we think of it as the planet, but it's actually the ground. So the first angel sounds the trumpet, hail and fire is coming down from heaven, mixed with blood. And it seems that he's being very descriptive here, but it seems that we just take it at face value. These things are thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up in this way. And he's specific about it, right? The trees and the grass as well. And they're not just burned, but burned up. It's an intensive there. So they're destroyed. And the second angel sounded. It's something like a great mountain burning with fires thrown into the sea. So the earth has been impacted, the land and the greenery on the land. And now a great mountain thrown into the sea. And by the way, it's a mountain of fire. You could just translate it that way. So imagine a mountain of fire. It's not necessarily, Mount McKinley with fire on top, right? not a Benihana volcano or anything like this. This is just a mountain of fire being thrown into the sea. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures in the sea had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So you've got the earth impacted. Now you've got the sea impacted. This is cataclysmic, to say the least. And it takes us back to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, when he describes that there will be this great tribulation. And unless those days had been shortened, nobody would be saved or delivered out of it. Which, by the way, there's some real discussion and maybe debate about the timing of this, whether this is in the first half of the tribulation or whether it launches the second half, which I would probably lean toward. But clearly God is in control of the timing of these things and how they occur. And his statement in Matthew 24 that it shortened means that he has impacted it in some way. So personally, I will generally try to take things at face value, give the simple explanation, and then maybe throw out some possibilities, and then we just wait and see from heaven how these things are going to play out. But regardless of where these events fit within that 7-year period, it is absolutely cataclysmic. And you would expect, all it would take is one of these events, and you would think, well, we would surely repent, change our mind about who God is and our relationship to him, right? Surely we would humble ourselves before God. That's what we might think. Well, let's see. The third angel sounds, and a great star fell from heaven. And when we think of star and we think of the size of stars and we think, well, that's not possible, right? It's just aster, and we get our word asteroid from that, and it can be of any size. So sometimes the English can be a little confusing, but a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water. So now this is affecting all the fresh water. So we had the third of the earth, the ground, and everything on it, a third of the oceans, and now the fresh waters. And the name of that aster is wormwood, and it's bitterness. And many died from the waters because the waters were made bitter. They're not potable. What else can be impacted? The whole world is coming to an end. By the way, as I think was said in another session, this is biblical climate change. And we certainly believe in this kind of climate change. This is cataclysmic. And by the way, whose fault is this? Who's doing this? Well, remember that lamb who opened that seventh seal, right? And who set all this in motion? Because he is the judge. And we learn that he's actually the creator. Will people change their mind about him? Who is this Jesus? Remember Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he looks at Peter and says, who do you say that I am? Peter, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He got it right. What will people do when these things happen? Well, we're only to the third angel. And it seems that everything that can be destroyed is destroyed, at least a third of it. The fourth angel sounds, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars are struck, so a third of them would be darkened, and day wouldn't shine for a third of it, and night in the same way. Now, the simple way to understand this is that the light of the sun is diminished by a third. The light of the moon, the light of the stars. And we're not sure exactly. We're not told the details of how that happens exactly, but we're told that they're struck. And these lights are not shining in the day as they were previously or in the night in the same way. It's noticeable. It's a third. And as this is happening, John sees an eagle flying in mid-heaven. saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." Let's just take that in for just a moment. In both the Hebrew and Greek languages, you emphasize something by repetition. You know, we have superlatives in English, right? Good, better, best. But these languages have repetition. And you will see occasionally two words repeated, right? Jesus says, "Amen, amen. You know, I say to you," right? There are only really two contexts where you see threefold repetition. Holy, holy is the Lord God, right? You see that in Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, regarding the character of God, and right here. This is a big deal right here. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So we've had the four angels have sounded. Everything that could happen has seemingly happened. But there's more coming, and it gets worse. It gets worse. The announcement of these three woes, which will be the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. So the fifth angel sounds, "I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Now, this is a little bit different. The term is the same, Astera. And the bottomless pit is opened, the abyssos. The abyss is opened. And by the way, when we see these terms, death, Hades, the abyss, we discover throughout this book, these are real places, physical places somewhere. This abyss is opened, and smoke comes out, the sun, the air, darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke comes locusts upon the earth. Now, locusts are not that big a deal. They're destructive, but these are very different. These are given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So they're told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we recall some were sealed and set apart for God, and others have the mark seal of the beast. And these are not to be hurt who have the seal of God. So even within this great time of judgment and wrath and the fulfillment of the day of the Lord, God is still showing mercy and grace. It's always about His grace. Some have the idea that the Old Testament is about God's wrath and anger, but the New Testament is about God's grace. And that just couldn't be further from the truth. God is who He is, and He has always, from day one, shown grace, mercy, kindness, love. And because He's holy, 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 He does not ignore sin. He forgives it based on the sacrifice of Christ and His righteousness applied to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. But He doesn't ignore that sin. This is all part of a judgment that was prophesied long ago. Jeremiah calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. Refinement and a judgment on the particular nation of Israel, but also on the rest of the world. Well, part of that judgment is these locusts coming up out of the earth. And they're not permitted to kill anyone, so they're restricted, whether it's something physical within them or instructions. It's not clear, but they torment for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment of a scorpion that stings a man. Imagine being stung by something so severe, but it lasts for 5 months. That's unimaginable. Surely, surely someone who experiences that will cry out to God for mercy, will humble themselves, right? In those days, and will seek death and will not find it. That makes sense. There's no surprise. These bugs aren't going to kill. They're just going to cause intense agony for months. They won't find death. They'll long to die, but death flees from them. We'll find out a little later that instead of repenting, instead of changing their mind about God and this Jesus that this whole book reveals, take a different approach. The appearance of these locusts, yeah, John, we were wondering, what do these look like? We want to make sure we don't accidentally run into any on the way home. The appearance of these locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Now, is this saying that these are locusts with the faces of men? What did John say? Literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, right? Or just said in regular language, normal interpretation of communication. They had on their heads crowns like gold. Their faces were like, right? The faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like that of lions. John hasn't seen anything like this before. He's trying to describe them in terminology that his readers would be able to relate. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So these are creatures that are equipped for war. They're to destroy. They're to cause pain. Where do these come from? This is terrifying. And some will suggest it's to avoid things like this that you hold to a pre-trib rapture. You want to have a rapture before all this just so you don't have to deal with these bugs. I don't like any kind of bugs. So I'm kind of hoping for the rapture anytime. But it's very interesting that even within Revelation, we see the church discussed in detail, chapters 2 and 3. Then the church is gone. And all this stuff commences. We can't read the church into this. And then when we look at other passages, like 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, even John 14, 1 through 3, you see, God has a different plan for those that have believed in Him in this age. The pre-tribulational rapture may be a cumulative case idea. In other words, you take several things, you put them together, and it becomes very clear. But it is no less important for every single one of us to understand that God has not designed us to go through this. This is not a judgment for those who have believed in Christ. But for those who are alive during this day and they're seeing this happen, who do acknowledge God, their experience is not going to be particularly pleasant. But what we discover is there are not many of those. And these bugs have a leader. In verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. There's someone governing and directing this army of locusts. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. That's a term used in Job a couple of times. It's destruction or place of destruction. And in the Greek, Apollyon, which would be the destroyer. So this is just not an infestation, right? These aren't normal bugs. There's some crazy stuff going on here. This is the first woe, verse 12. And there are still two woes coming after these things. Can it get worse? Yeah, quite a bit, actually. Quite a bit. Now, why? Why all this? Now, we see throughout history poor human responses to God. We think of the Garden of Eden. You know, if I was just back there and it was me and Eve, I know Eve and I, but if it was me and Eve, I'm saying it that way, I would have definitely not let her do that. I would have not done that. Right? We say that. We think that. We really do think that. I wouldn't have done that. But we see time and time again, humanity responds poorly to God. You know why we think we'd have a chance of making a different decision? I think it's because we actually have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. We're being sanctified and grown, and we understand what pleases God. And we recognize that God gives us the tools in Scripture to walk that way, walk in a manner worthy, right? It's easy for us to read these words and then think of what we might do before we read those words. I would just caution us, the same caution Paul gives us in Romans 12. Let's not think more highly than we ought. There's a human problem, and the human problem is we're broken, we're separated from God. And we can't fix it. But He can. The one who has power over all this can and has. What's the solution? What is the biblical mandate? What does He require? Believe in Him. And you're kind of almost rooting for these people who are encountering this. Just believe, you know, just change your mind about who He is. Acknowledge Him. Demonstrate an ounce of the fear of the Lord. And sadly, we see that's not what's happening here. We see the absolute brutality of human nature. Six angels sounds. Second woe begins. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, and one saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay? Lots of angels. And it's incredible because these angels are just, it seems, waiting. They have a task and they're waiting for the task. These angels are bound at the great river Euphrates, which might make you think about some Garden of Eden type stuff. I won't go there, but it harkens you back to some of that discussion. But the four angels who've been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released. They're no longer bound. And what do? All this other stuff has happened. They are going to kill a third of humanity. Now, in the previous session, Dr. Stallard increased the world population from about 7.3 to 8 billion for math's sake. I'm going to increase it to 9 for math's sake, because it's easier to figure out what a third of 9 is than 8. You get the picture, right? The numbers are incredible. And when Jesus said back in Matthew 24, this great tribulation has not been seen before, or ever will, that does not describe some event in 70 AD. That does not describe some event that we've seen already in the 20th century or the 21st century. Maybe in the 21st century at some point. Third of humanity. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. 200 million. And they're going to go kill 2.4 to 3 billion. This is how I saw in the vision the horses and those that sat upon them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. So he's describing the color, what the appearance of them. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Now their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, again, it is difficult to comprehend what he's seeing. But notice how important it is to John that he give us a record of what he's seeing, describing these things. Why? Why do the details matter? Why does it matter that 144,000 means 144,000? That 12,000 means 12,000? That 1,000 means 1,000? Why is that important? Because when God says something, He means it. When God says something, we can trust Him. We can take Him at His word. And this is prophecy being fulfilled, and John is seeing it, and he doesn't want the reader to miss any of it. God is doing His thing, and it's incredible to see. And I don't mean incredible in a good way here. This is awful. It's terrifying. It's awesome. A third of mankind is killed by these three plagues that they're bringing, the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, proceeding from their mouths. The power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails. I was going to make a both ends joke, but I'm not going to do that because that's not appropriate. Don't laugh. Okay, you can laugh. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. These are not normal horses, not normal riders. And the end result is that a third of humanity is gone. Surely they will respond to God and humble themselves. Surely by now the spirit of humanity is broken, right? Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent the works of their hands. They didn't change their mind about any of this. They kept right on doing what their hands were doing. They kept right on worshiping demons and these idols of gold and silver and brass, the stone and wood, which can't see, hear, or walk. Building idols, engaging in idolatry. What was their error here? How about if I said it in a very, very gentle way? Bad priorities. Bad priorities. You know, the concept of worship is ascribing worth-ship to someone. These were thinking of themselves and thinking of worship as they determined it should be. Their priorities were set by them. And we do that all the time. What God calls us to do is to value Him above all else. That requires a change of mind, a change of thinking, right? These didn't repent, they didn't change their minds, so they kept right on in their murders, their sorceries, immoralities, and their thefts. After all that they had seen, the moral of the story is how bad we are people. And how, in and of our own thinking, and our own volition, we would be helpless. Thank God for His grace. And He's given these folks opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Right? We're in the middle of the sixth angel and the second woe. There have been angels before. There could have been repentance before. No. Steadfastly idolatrous. So we see in chapter 10, a strong angel comes down of heaven, clothed with a cloud, the rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book, a little scroll, which he opened. I placed his right hand on the right foot on the sea, left on the land, cried out with a loud voice. It's when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Just boom, seven peals of thunder, but communicating something. And when these seven peals of thunder said what was said, John's about to write, but he hears a voice saying, seal up what they said. Don't write them down. Everything else is being written. Don't write that down. Oh, I'd love to know what was said. Don't write that down. John is restricted from writing that. And the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. So we have this doxological moment. And that's all that God is asking of these people, is to acknowledge him, right? Remember Solomon says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. This angel gets it. He swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven, the things in it, the earth, the things in it, the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God, the mysterion, all of these things that have been previously revealed, or in some cases unrevealed, will be finished, completed. As he proclaimed to his servants the prophet. That's how we know about them. The revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And then we see the same thing even in the church age. We have prophets in the church age. Guys like Paul and Peter prophesying. God has a plan. He's communicated this plan. He's shown great patience in this plan. Even now, the reason these things aren't happening today is because of God's grace and His patience. He's delaying, but He will not delay forever. The voice I heard from heaven, I again heard speaking and said, go take the scroll or the book which is open in the hand of the angel, stands on the sea and on the land. So John goes to the angel, says, give me the little book, the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I ate it, my stomach was made bitter. Exactly as was said. And there's a parallel that we see in Ezekiel 2:7 through 3:3. Ezekiel is given a scroll. He eats it. It's sweet as honey. No comment in that context about the impact on the stomach. But what follows is this incredible judgment. And we're not told exactly why the stomach is made bitter. It would appear that because these things are getting even more and more and more severe. The idea of God's justice is very sweet, but this is an awful, awful thing to see and to experience. He says in verse 11, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Israel is a major part of this, but this is a global judgment that is going to be taking place. God is going to resolve all of this as he ushers in the kingdom of Christ in chapter 20. So John is going to be prophesying more. There's more to be said. So we read in chapter 11, there's given me a measuring rod like a staff as he prepares for saying the next thing, the next bit of prophecy. Someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Don't measure it. It's been given to the nations and they'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Of course, that is reminiscent of Daniel 9. When after the Messiah, the city would be essentially overrun and there would be times of the Gentiles. And here they're treading underfoot the holy city, which is Jerusalem, for 42 months, 3.5 years. And so certainly at this point, at least, we're talking about the midpoint of the tribulation period, a 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week. Three and a half years. What's going to be happening there? I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy for 1260 days. Again, that same time period, clothed in sackcloth. So these two witnesses, two prophets, who are they? Well, verse 4 tells us they're the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Great, who's that? Well, we're not told. It reminds us of Zechariah 4:14, referencing these two olive trees, a similar verbiage. We're not told who that is. Could certainly be Elijah. Some would suggest Moses and Elijah. Some suggest Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah never died, right? But we're not told here, so it's fun to speculate. But these two olive trees, lampstands, stand before the Lord of the earth. These are people who are called witnesses and prophets. And if anyone wants to harm them, verse 5, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they'll be killed in this way. So initially, they're protected as they're beginning their prophesying. No one can touch them. They have power to shut up the sky. Well, these sound familiar, right? These prophetic signs, this power to shut up the sky. Remember that in Elijah. The days of their rain won't fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power of the waters to turn into blood. Well, who's that sound like? We remember Moses was engaged in some of that. And striking the earth with every plague. One reason some suggest Moses and Elijah. Another, of course, the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll recall Peter's ready to build the booths, tents for guess who, right? So there's an expectation, but I won't be dogmatic. They're striking the earth with every plague as often as they desire. They've got some carte blanche freedom here. And when they finish their testimony, see, until they're testimony is complete, they're protected. And then the beast comes out of the abyss, it's Antichrist, makes war with them, overcomes them, and kills them. Well, at that moment, God is defeated, it appears. He's got these two prophets, right? Totally protected, you can't touch them. And then this beast is victorious. And their dead bodies just lie in the street of the great city. And this is an important term as we work through the rest of the book. And notice this again. John is using normal language and can use figurative language to help us understand what he's talking about. The great city, which spiritually, better word than mystically, is called Sodom and Egypt. Okay? In other words, there's this particular city, it's an actual city, and it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. people are referring it, to it in that way. And there are some references that we can look at. But we know clearly what city that is, because it's the city where also their Lord was crucified. What city? Jerusalem, of course. So when John wants to use figurative language and use a metaphor, he makes it really clear in the text. We can use a normal interpretation and recognize there's figurative language here. This isn't actually Sodom, right? Sodom was destroyed. This isn't actually Egypt. It's spiritually called that. Sadly, in Hebrew prophecy, we see Jerusalem being compared to Sodom and to Egypt because of the wickedness of those two places in several contexts. But people from the tribes and the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. So, again, the defeat of God, as these rebels will perceive, is evident to everyone. I can imagine someone like Friedrich Nietzsche saying, "God is dead." And there's your proof. And those who dwell on the earth, repent and humble them. No, it's not what it says. They rejoice over them and celebrate. Another Friedrich Nietzsche thing, which undergirds the worldview of today. Those who believe in heaven are enemies. They are destroyers, he says. They are to be hated. And we see an ounce of that in our culture. And we bristle and we don't like it. This is human nature. These witnesses and prophets of God are dead. We don't have to listen to them anymore. They're out of the way, finally. Tailgate party. Send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What did they torment them with? The truth. The Word of God. These chapters show us how great is our problem. And it's not their problem, because, as Paul once said, we were like these. Ephesians 2 describes that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're walking around just like this. Children of wrath. They're celebrating. Well, I would never do that. Okay, Peter, you're asking for trouble. Celebration. God is dead. There's the proof. Let's have a party. But some pretty big buts in the Bible. Don't laugh at that. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. 3.5 days. Interesting timing. You could say on the third day, right? You could also understand it's 3.5 days. Maybe there's a parallel to the 3.5 years. God is doing all this stuff deliberately. They come to life, stand on their feet, and finally, great fear fell upon those who were watching them. But of course, is there repentance? There's fear, there's terror, because God is dead. There's the proof. Where's the proof? What just happened? They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Can you imagine that scene? Celebration. A global festival. There's never been a global festival. There's a global festival, and then these guys get up and are called up into heaven, and everybody's watching. Can you imagine that scene? In that hour, party ends quick. There's a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people killed in the earthquake. The rest are terrified. And finally, we have someone giving glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and the third woe is coming quickly. Verses 15 through 19, as we close out the chapter, seventh angel sounds, and there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's happening. Dr. Stallard will refer to the millennial kingdom as the kickoff party for Christ's eternal reign. This is firing up the grill right here. And yes, we will be grilling in the millennial kingdom. But that's another passage. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Chapter 11 will take us right up to the beginning of the kingdom. And chapter 12 will kind of have a change scene, different set of signs, and John is going to describe those signs. The time for judgment has arrived. The nations are enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The time has come. The delay is finished. In verse 19, we see what seems like a parallel to what we read in 19:1-11 as kind of a preamble to the coming of Christ. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. You'll remember that the writer of Hebrews tells us that the earthly temple is merely a copy of the things in heaven. The temple of God in heaven is open. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There's flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Cut scene. The curtain closes. Wow. What John just saw. This great, incredible judgment upon the earth. The stubbornness of humanity, the unwillingness to humble ourselves before God. He's a righteous judge. He's just. As the Creator, he has the sovereign rights over his creation. So thankful for the grace of God, for his mercy shown in Jesus Christ. I'm reminded as we work through this section of Revelation 10:5-7, which I have to read again. This doxological moment where you see this angel, this incredible angel, mighty angel, swearing by him who lives forever, acknowledging the one who created heaven and things in it, the earth, things in it, the sea and things in it. The delay will end because the Creator has spoken. The Creator is sovereign. His mystery will be completed. All that was prophesied will be fulfilled. It's coming. It's coming. I think about the conclusion of the book. Jesus simply says, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And guess who he's writing to? Not these people that we're reading about that are undergoing the events of the tribulation. He's writing to the churches. He's speaking to us. He's coming quickly. I like how Dr. Woods described that it's suddenly, it's rapidly as it begins. This has been 2,000 years since he said these words. But when these things begin to happen, it happens fast. It's certain. And what did Peter tell us? Earlier this week, pastor's conference focused on 2 Peter. I was especially struck by Peter's words in 3:14 when he says, therefore, beloved, he's talking to believers, people who have believed in Jesus Christ, know Christ, have the hope of Christ. Since you look for these things, Peter gave us a brief glimpse of some things, right? The whole California global warming thing, right? These things to be burned up. Since you look for these things, be diligent. Be diligent. To make yourself righteous? No. To sanctify yourself? No. Those things aren't up to us. But to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Be diligent. Just like he tells Timothy, be diligent. right? We know the end of the story. Why would God reveal this to us? Why would He unveil Jesus Christ for the churches, talking about events that from chapters 4 through at least the first half of 19, we will not see from this earth? Why would He give us that information? So we will know. So we will know what His plan is, that He's faithful to keep His plan, and that we have a short time. We have a moment of stewardship. Remember as Jesus gave His disciples this incredible teaching in the Olivet Discourse. And He prepared them for these events that will take place. You know these will happen. As part of that discussion in chapter 25, He told the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents. The master entrusts some weight of money to these stewards, according to their ability. And then He leaves. He's done that with us. Oh, God can't use me. I'm really nobody. I don't have any tools. I don't have any skills. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit manifests in everyone for the common good. That means He has equipped you, gifted you. Every believer in Christ has that, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for the common good. Peter tells us to use these tools and these gifts as good stewards of the diverse grace of God. So it's fun to talk about prophecy and talk about the future and to know in the end we're on the winning side. That's encouraging. And we need that reminder. Peter gives us that reminder. But Peter gives us that reminder so that we will look at where we are now and be faithful now. We have work to do, men and women. We have a task. And only you can do the task that God has assigned to you. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. He's coming quickly. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we love You so much, so grateful for You, so thankful for Your faithfulness, for Your word. So thankful for your grace and mercy that we were separated from You and You have given us life, asking us only to believe in Christ. And that we are given new life. We're Your workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Thank You, Lord, and that You have designed this path for us. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit. Equips us through Your word. Lord, we're grateful. You've given us so much. We know we have great responsibility and we desire to be faithful. We desire to be faithful with the tools You've given. Help us to love You as You have designed, to love each other as You've designed, to prioritize You above all, to worship You as You are worthy. In Jesus' precious name.